I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, book of Romans chapter 12. I don't know about you, but I am a little bit sleepy. This time change kind of really takes it out of me, which is interesting because I was telling some of you this morning that I actually woke up an hour early. I always have my clock on Sunday set for 4:30, and I woke up at 3:30. And I know I have a tough time sometimes remembering what's going to happen. Am I going to be late to church or early to church or whatever, you know? But I never thought that my biology would actually get mixed up and wake up early. So I woke up an hour early, right? Could not get back to sleep. Just laid there and tried and tried and tried to go back to sleep, you know? Finally, I went back to sleep at about 4:29. And then, bing, there it is, you know. And then I didn't want to get up, you know. So I'm feeling a little bit peaked today, a little tired. I know that all of us are. So hopefully we can get through this together. We can all hold each other's arms up and rejoice in the fact that we get to change our time and get a little bit of extra hours of sleep, right? Okay. See, I didn't grow up in Indiana. So, where I grew up, we did this every year. We did this twice a year, you know, and I came here and it turned out when I got here that there was no time change. And I was told, well, it's because we know what time it is here. We don't need to change it over and over again. But now you've caught up with the rest of the world and now we all get to do it. So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12. And I would invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. I just want you to know that we're going to be reading from verse 1 all the way through verse 13. And the reason why I'm doing that is because I want you to see how each nugget that we pull out of this chapter is intimately involved and related to everything else in the chapter. And in fact, you're going to hear chapter 12 a lot. So I would encourage you, this might be a great time to memorize this particular book or this particular chapter of the Bible. So with that, let's read, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, as we bow before your word, I pray, Father, that you would give us that supernatural ability to tremble at this word, to love this word, to seek to apply this word, to make this word a part of every aspect of our lives. I pray, Father, that as I seek to unpack it and teach it, I pray, Lord, that you would give me the ability. I pray, Father, that I would speak clearly, that I would speak accurately, and that your people might be edified. I pray also, Lord, that you would protect these people from any error that I might teach. And I'll be sure to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message, as you've probably noticed in your notes, is Genuine Love. Genuine Love. And love is a word that we hear a lot in our day and age. We hear it a lot in our culture. It is, in fact, it's almost constantly stated in our culture. We see love written about in songs and in poems. We see love talked about in books and in movies. I mean, if you think about the term love, it is virtually ubiquitous in our culture. And yet, I wonder how many people truly understand what love is. Because if love is what Paul says that it is, if love is the way the Bible describes love, then I believe that the world's love is at best disingenuous and at best hypocritical. Because the love that Paul calls us to here, this genuine love, is a love that must rise out of the gospel, or it will rise out of nothing. We are going to look at one command in verse 9. One command, and that's it. And that one command is right there in verse 9, let love be genuine. That's all we're going to look at today. That one phrase, let love be genuine. Now, here's the thing about little sentences, because if you notice verses 9 to 13, you've got about 13 pithy little statements, little staccato statements, right? They're just kind of like, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and they're not really explained, they're just kind of stated, right? And the problem with statements like that is that we often read them and we move right past them. We hear them and they go right out our ear, and then we don't even think about them, right? That's often the way we do it. In fact, if you sat down and you read the entirety of Romans 12, there would be many things you would remember through the day. But let love be genuine is probably one you wouldn't, because it's there and it's gone. And so I think it's important that we spend some time on it. Now, we will not spend that much time on all of the other little 13 things that are listed there in verses 9 and 13, but I think this one is particularly important because it flavors the rest of what Paul says in these verses. He says, let love be genuine. That is huge for us. Let love be genuine. If I was to ask you, what does genuine love look like? What would you say? What does genuine love look like? Can anybody just throw something out there? Genuine love looks like this. Anybody? Huh?
It's an action.
Okay, can be an action. Okay, what else?
Self-sacrificing.
Okay, what else? Genuine love. Okay, rejoices in the truth. Okay, there's a lot of things we can talk about, and there's a lot of things we can say, and many of those things are going to be very much true, but I really want us to focus in on what is underneath this word. What is the premise of this word? What are the foundations of this idea of genuine love? And really, the way we do that is we must understand it in the context of the entire book of Romans. One of the things that we have noticed in the past is we've noticed that Romans chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, right? Therefore. And we have said that if we do not understand therefore of verse 1 of chapter 12, then we will misunderstand everything that comes after it. Let me say that again. If we do not understand the therefore in verse 1, we will misunderstand the commands that follow it, especially the command to let love be genuine. You see, the therefore of chapter 12, verse 1, indicates that there is a premise upon which everything that follows it rests. And if you don't understand the premise and how important that premise is to chapters 1, or to chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, you will not only misunderstand those chapters, but you will also misapply them. And what I mean by that is that it would be very easy for a misguided teacher or a misguided or untaught preacher to take verses 9 through 13 and just read them and then teach in some moralistic way that everyone who can do it, right? That I could just stand up here and say, let your love be genuine, and I can do it in a way and say it in a way that indicates to you that anyone and everyone can do it. That any unbeliever can do it, that any believer can do it, that we all have this natural ability to just love with genuineness. And yet nothing is further from the truth. I am here to tell you this morning that the ability to obey the command of love, as well as everything else in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, can only happen as a supernatural enablement by God the Holy Spirit. Everything that flows through these chapters are all predicated upon what Paul calls the mercies of God. You see it there in verse 12 verse 1 of chapter 12. He says it right there. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And so that means that everything that happens after this, everything, every command he gives, every exhortation he delivers, is all based upon the mercies of God. The mercies of God is the foundation of love. It is the foundation of worship. It is the foundation of humility. It is the foundation of service. It is the foundation of everything that God calls us to in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, I would encourage you to turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is going to be a bit of a review so that you understand exactly what Paul has in mind when he says to you, let love be genuine. What does he mean by that? And what is the foundation of that? Verse 16 of Romans 1. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, I want you to notice how important all that terminology is. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? Power. Okay, the power. In other words, the dynamite of God. It is the dynamite of God. So the gospel is the dynamite by which God blasts his way into hard hearts of those running from him, those who are indifferent to him, those who hate him. The gospel is that dynamite that blasts those hearts, opens those eyes of those who are far from him. And notice the rest of the phrase in verse 16. It is the power of God for what? Salvation to everyone who believes. And that's what he's going to work out as he moves through this letter. That becomes something of the introduction to everything that comes after this. What Paul is going to do over and over again throughout this letter is he is going to unpack the gospel. He's going to explain the good news, the power of God that is salvation. He's going to tell us how the gospel, which is the power of God, saves those who believe. He's going to show us how we were saved from the wrath of God to become children of God. And everything that he does in this letter goes toward that end. And the very first thing that Paul does to explain to us the good news is to first explain to us the bad news. He says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Why would God reveal his wrath from heaven? Because, it says, because of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress what truth? It's an interesting statement. I mean, what truth is he talking about specifically? You can say, well, the truth of the Bible. You could tell the truth of creation, all of that. Yeah, but what specifically are they suppressing? What truth exactly are they suppressing? Well, what Paul will make very clear as he unpacks this in verse 1 is that he's talking about the fact that we have been created by God. That we've been created in his image, and therefore we are utterly dependent upon him. Let me say that again, because many of us do not believe that. We have been created by him. We do not create him. He creates us. He is the creator. We're the creature. And if we're creatures, then we are utterly and completely dependent on him. Let me make sure you understand that. I want all of you to go, what did you just do? You just sucked in some air, right? Without which you would die in a moment. God gives you that breath. Every moment. And if he ever chooses to take it away, he would not only be justified in doing so, but he would have the right and authority to do so. You know why? Because that you just breathed belongs to him. Every molecule in the universe belongs to him. Every molecule in your body belongs to him. And the question is not, why did somebody die today? The question is, why did anyone live today? So he's saying very clearly that we are dependent upon him. We are utterly dependent on him. That's the truth. But we suppress that truth. And we reinterpret the universe in such a way that it suggests that it all begins with us and ends with us. That we are the authorities of our own lives. That our bodies belong to us. That our lives belong to us. That we are the captain of our own destinies. Instead of believing the truth, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we suppress that truth. We suppress it. And instead of acknowledging that the same God who created the universe also sustains that universe by his providence, we suppress it and we replace it with notions of chance and chaos and evolution and anything else that we can dream up
to explain the universe without God. And so we embrace a world that has no meaning and no purpose at all. What he's describing are people who have embraced nihilism. We're just nihilistic in our whole worldview. Not only do we suppress the fact that God exists and that God is the creator, we don't want him to exist. We don't want him to be the creator. Why? So that we can live any way we want to live. And that's why Paul unpacks what he unpacks in Romans 1, where he shows how that worldview, that nihilistic worldview, expresses itself in God-denying, God-hating moral depravity that we see in verses 24 and 31. You see that? I mean, this is just a catalog of human depravity unlike anything we've ever seen. He says in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And because of that, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are not for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, then committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. And the list goes on and on. What Paul's helping us to understand is that this moral depravity is what flows out of a life without God. When I reject the existence of God, when I reject the fact that He created me, that He created the universe, moral depravity tumbles out of that. There was a movie that was just came out not too long ago, and it was called Bohemian Rhapsody. And I watched it, and it was about the rock group Queen, and particularly the lead singer, which is Freddie Mercury. Incredibly talented individual. You have to say that a man that has that kind of talent, it's God-given. God gave him the talent like He gave him the breath in his lungs. And you know, Freddie Mercury has been known as one who was homosexual, loved his homosexuality, gave into it at every turn. And yet I would suggest to you that his homosexuality is not what defined Freddie Mercury. It would be a mistake to think that his homosexuality defined him. What defined him was Romans 1. He embraced a nihilistic worldview in which everything in the universe had no meaning, had no purpose. There is no God. There is no creator. And if that's true, then all that is left are my desires. And so he embraced hedonism. That's what defined Freddie Mercury. He held down, he suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. He refused to acknowledge that he is a creature created by a sovereign God, and as a result, he embraced all manner of wickedness. was heart-crushing to watch a man that was given such gifts. To look at the creator of the universe, shake his fist in his face and say, I will live any way that I want. And his sin killed him, as it will kill every one of us. And so Paul lays out this bad news. And here's the thing. Freddie Mercury was utterly incapable of living any other way. Incapable. And so are you. So are you. Paul is saying we have this sin problem. It's part of who we are. It's in our hearts. It's part of our it is our nature. And we are utterly incapable of doing anything else. The first one to suppress the truth and unrighteousness was Adam. And from that point on, we all follow him. And we're all just as incapable of solving this problem as he was. And Paul will continue to unpack in Romans chapter 2 that whether you are a moralistic Gentile or a law-keeping Jew, your conscience or your law-keeping can do nothing to remedy your problem. You are utterly incapable of making yourself right with God under your own power. And because of that, we stand under the just wrath of a righteous God. And I want you, each and every one of you, to understand that is horrible news. It is horrible news that we come into this world. We just celebrated a baby this week, right? A baby coming into this world. That the baby, the moment it walks into this world, it is a child of wrath. And that's bad news. That's really bad news. But then Romans takes a turn. It's a glorious turn. And he says in chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 21, he gives us the good news. We understand the bad news. We understand how bad it is. But now he gives us the good news, and it's not only good news, but it's the greatest news of all. He says in verse 21, but now, beautiful words, but now. What comes before those words? What comes before those words? Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. That is really bad news. That's his summary of the bad news. But then in verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the gospel was always part of the plan. Even in the law and the prophets, the gospel was always there. It was always part of the plan. It was always what God was going to do. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteousness of God, that is salvation, comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. No law keeping, no listening to my conscience, no turning over a new leaf and trying my best. Jesus Christ comes into this world. He lives the life I couldn't live. That's why Luke 4 that we read today is so incredible. There he is. He's being tempted by the devil, just like our first Adam. And yet Jesus triumphed. And because Jesus triumphed, I triumph. Jesus is the one. He is salvation. He is the gospel. And he gives it to us, the righteousness of God that is salvation. And it comes to us by faith. You know, the only way I will ever exercise faith in Christ is if the Holy Spirit brings me to faith in Christ. It's the only way. You know why? Because this is the most amazing news in the world. And there's billions of people who reject it. How? You're being offered salvation. It's just given to you. Here is salvation. You don't have to suffer my wrath. You can enjoy my mercy. And they just say, no, thank you. Why? How could you say no, thank you? And you don't even give a thank you. Just no. Why? It's because they got a natural heart. They're in their sin. They can't say yes. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. How many of you had control over your physical birth? How many? No. You had zero control over your physical birth. In fact, the only reason why you were born is because of what somebody else did. Right? You're the product of what other people did, not what you did. It's the same with your spiritual birth. How much control did you have over your spiritual birth? None. If you're here this morning and you're born again, that is, you're in Christ, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if that is you, you are the product of what someone else did. Not because of what you did. No one will and no one can come to faith, can come to repentance in Christ unless God the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and breathes into their dead hearts the breath of life. And then and only then will they see their own wretchedness and their need for God's mercy. That's why you're here. And that's why your neighbor's not. That's why you love the gospel and your neighbor hates it. That's why you love the Lord and you worship the Lord and your neighbor mocks him and suppresses his truth and unrighteousness. The only difference between you and him is the new birth. We love God's mercy because God gave us new life. And we respond in repentance and faith. But what is God's mercy? What is God's mercy? Well, it's in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You see it there in Romans 5, 8? It says, now God shows his love. Now notice this. He shows his love. We're talking about genuine love, right? Genuine love. Keep that in mind. God shows his love. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us.
Jesus didn't die for you because you cleaned yourself up or because you did the best you could or because you turned over a new leaf. You are in the depth of wickedness and rebellion and God-hating immorality. And Jesus died for you. It's even worse than sinners. He says in verse 10, he says, while we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Tell me, what does a sinner deserve? What does a sinner deserve? Which is justice, right? What is justice? Death. What do enemies deserve? Justice. Death. What did you receive? Mercy. Mercy. Why? Why? Why did I receive mercy? My neighbor receives justice, and he will get justice forever and ever and ever. But I receive mercy. That means I will bask in the warm light of the love of God forever and ever. Why me? I don't know. I don't know. But I have received mercy. And you know, you'll never get that until God the Holy Spirit regenerates you. You'll never get that. You'll never understand it. You'll never see it as sweet, sweet music. You will never see it as good news. Do you get it? I hope you do. In Romans 8, Paul kind of summing up what's gone before when he says, therefore, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. It set you free. Free from a life that just wants to live however you want to live. You know, we think that freedom is doing what I want to do. That's slavery. That's bondage. Freedom is being freed from that and resting in God's righteousness and his salvation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so when Paul launches into Romans chapter 12, and that's where we're going next, Romans chapter 12. When Paul launches into Romans chapter 12, into that very practical chapter, when he launches into Romans 12, the very first thing he says is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because of the mercies of God. Then he launches into this long series of commands and exhortations. And that's important. Because if you start with the commands, if you start with the exhortations without the premise of the mercies of God, then all you will do is create a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, a bunch of Pharisees. Who are all clean on the outside and yet inside are full of dead men's bones. You will create moralists who are fascinated by conforming to rules and laws but are not truly converted. You see, a converted person believes and trusts in the fact that the only reason why he is converted is because of what God in Christ has done for him. It's the only reason.
And self-righteousness cannot grow in your heart. You cannot look at a man like Freddie Mercury and wag your head and too bad. Your heart is broken for him because you realize that's me before the mercy of God. That's me. Converted people believe that. Converted people believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners. What that means is that my standing before God is solely on the basis of God's mercy to me. You see, beloved, your life can only be explained in terms of God's mercy. And therefore, now that your life has been framed and shaped by God's mercy, since the gospel is the dynamic out of which you live, then that makes sure that all of your relationships with one another flows from that same mercy that God has shown to you. It makes perfect sense, does it not? I mean, God did not come and love us because we were lovable. He loved us because He loved us. I can't explain that. He just loved us because He loved us. And that's all I can say. Because there's no basis in me for His love. And because He loved me like that, I can love you like that. I can love you like that. And that takes us to verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. It's interesting. This chapter kind of follows the same pattern of Corinthians chapter 12. And remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the whole thing's about gifts of the Spirit. And then what does he talk about in chapter 13? Love. He does the same thing here. He talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and then he turns around and he talks about love. Let love be genuine. The NIS, I think, gets closer to the original when it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. What kind of love is he talking about? First of all, he's not talking about emotionalism or sentimentalism. That's not what he's talking about. And we know that because of the contrast that runs through these verses from verse 19 all the way to verse 21. In fact, it's framed by verse 9 and verse 21. What's the contrast? The contrast is between evil and good. Between evil and good. So look at verse 9. He says, abhor, or literally hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The word abhor there is hate. Hate what is evil. You know what's interesting about that is that the command to hate comes right after the command to love. It's not something you normally see. But it tells us something about love. Because often we say things like, you know, I just love. I love everybody. I just love everybody. I love love. You know, I love the warm feelings and I don't hate anybody. I don't hate anything. I'm just about love. That's just sentiment. There's nothing to that. It's just words that are as meaningless as the heart that they flow from. It's just words. It's sentiment. Let me give you an example. If I love my spouse, if I truly love my spouse, I will hate anything that could hurt her. If I love my children, I will hate anything that could destroy them. You see, you cannot love without hate. This doesn't happen any other way. Notice verse 21, you can see it again. You see the contrast again between evil and good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What that tells us about love is that love is not morally indifferent. You can't just say, I just love because I love and I'm just accepting and just whatever, you know, whatever you are, whatever you're into, whatever floats your boat, man, I'm with you and I love you and I embrace you. That is not love. That's nonsense is what that is. And we all know it, right? You see, true love is concerned about evil and concerned about good. It cannot be morally indifferent. You know, we had the 60s free love movement, right? And that was an attempt to try to take love and disassociate it from morality, at least traditional morality. How'd that work out for us? Not so good. You see, sentimental love, love that is purely sentiment and emotional, is dangerous love. It's not love at all. Not only that, but we also discover in this text that love is not only morally discerning, but it's also supernatural. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament says it this way, and I quote, "Christian love is not an impulse from feelings." Let me say that again. Christian love is not an impulse from feelings. It does not always run with natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only on those for whom some goodness is discovered. End quote. In other words, this love that Paul is calling us to is not a natural love. I mean, it's perfectly natural, is it not, to love those who are lovable. It is perfectly natural to love those who are like us. It's purely natural to love those who meet our expectations and never get in our way and always help us be everything we want to be. But that is not the love that Paul is calling for. Paul is calling for a love that is utterly supernatural. It is a love that flows out of Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, unlovable, Christ died for us. That is what Paul's calling us to. It's that kind of love. And what's interesting here, and I want you to underscore this, you need to remember this, that the context of this command to love is in the context of the local church. This is a love for those in the church. He's not talking about some warm, fuzzy, nondescript, just love everybody in the world. He's saying love the people in your church, the difficult ones. The ones that don't deserve love, and you love them. Why? Because I've been loved. I've been loved. He's telling us to exercise a supernatural love. A supernatural love. But notice what else it says about this love. He says, let love be genuine, or literally, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. It's actually a warning against a love that is superficial and deceptive. You know how when you walk, you're out at Walmart or something like that, you bump into somebody from church, and you're like, oh, hey, how are you? It's great to see you. Somebody get me out of here. I don't want to hang out with you. Not here. I'll do it at church. Because it's only an hour or two or three or whatever, whenever we get out of here. And I can deal with it then, but that's it.
Or when we go down south in vacation, you go down to Tennessee, and there is not a if a church that has like 900 people is called a church plant. Just a church plant. They're just getting started here, right? I mean, these things are massive churches, right? Thousands, tens of thousands of people, you know, in one church. It's like everybody in Tennessee goes to church, you know? And we get there, and the first thing we notice is the lady with the great big hair, you know? And she's, hello, how are you doing? Give me some love, you know? And they're all loving all over you and everything. And it's superficial. There's nothing there. You know, I grew up in the South, so I can say that. There's nothing there. That's what he's talking about here. He's just talking about love that's superficial. It doesn't have any real substance. But you see, and here's the thing. This is kind of freeing in a way because it actually frees us from having to like everybody. I mean, I don't like everyone. And not everyone likes me. You know? Let's talk about the people in our church that we don't like. Let's talk about that for a minute. I'm totally kidding, right? But it frees us to do that. But here's the thing. But supernaturally, God gives us the ability to love everyone in this church. Even when we don't click. Even when they're not really our cup of tea. They're not really in the same generation that we are. They're not really into the same things that we are. They're not the same race that we are. They're not in the same economic bracket as we are. They're not in the same... Man, I love these people. I love these people. I mean, think about it. For some of you, think about high school. You wouldn't have been caught dead sitting next to the person you're sitting with now. And now you sit with them all the time. And now we're going to see if the love of God has been truly poured out in your heart, to see if that love extends beyond just sitting next to them. God is so concerned about this. In Matthew 15, 8, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I love you. Your heart is far from me. This is perhaps most clearly seen in Judas' betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when Judas betrayed Jesus, he did it with an outward show of love. Does anybody know what that outward show of love was? It was a kiss. Which is why Jesus mentioned it. He said, "Judas, you would betray me with a kiss?" You see, what Judas was doing is he was doing what's really in his heart. And yet he was showing this outward display of love. That's love with hypocrisy. He said, "Judas, you would betray me with a kiss? You could have just pointed me out. But you had to kiss me." John Murray, in his wonderful commentary on Romans, says this. He says, "If love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, what a wicked contradiction it is to bring these two together." Hypocritical love is a Judas love, and it is the most wicked love of all. Love that is not genuine is the most wicked sin in a church.
But a heart that's been shaped by love, a heart that's been shaped by the mercy of God, a heart that's been saved and transformed by the gospel is a heart that will love without hypocrisy.
You know, it could have been easy for me. When I talk about love, I mean, I'm finding all these illustrations of love, all these quotes about love, on and on and on and on. It could have been the easiest thing in the world for me to walk in here and just give you some little tidbits, some anecdotal stories about love. And you would have walked out of here having been not served at all. And you would have probably said something like, well, see, look, Pastor Kenny, I mean, he just said it, you know, the Christian life is all about love, and I really like love, and I'm in love with love. I love love, and I love the way it makes me feel, and you know, it's kind of like the Beatles, all we need is love, and that's kind of what Christianity is, and John Lennon kind of had it all right, and I probably should have just listened to him instead of Pastor Kenny. It would have been shorter that way. And yes, it is about love. It is about love. But it's the love of my Redeemer. It is the love that drew the plan of salvation, the love that made the Creator send His Son to die for a sinner such as I. This is not a natural love. This is not the result of emotionalism or sentiment. It breaks the boundaries of race. It breaks the boundaries of social standing. It breaks the boundaries of economic status. It breaks all the boundaries. And when we are a church, get this, guys, if we are a church that demonstrates this kind of love, the gospel will be put on display. And Christ will be glorified. And the kingdom will be built up. And we will stand in stark contrast to the way the world loves and the way the world relates to each other. But it must flow out of the reality of God's mercy, or it will never be genuine. And it will never be without hypocrisy. That is my prayer for BGBC. How do you love like that, though? You know, how? I just told you what genuine love is. How do you love like that? It's supernatural, so there must be some key to this. Two real quick things. Number one, every single day of your life, soak in the gospel. Soak in the gospel. Remember the mercies of God. I tell you guys this, get up in the morning and preach the gospel to yourself. First thing you do, get out of bed, preach the gospel to yourself. Think about the mercies of God. Think about the love of God in Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that you were a sinner. And while you're a sinner, while you're an enemy of God, God sent His Son to die for you. And just think about that. How do I love with genuineness? How? Gospel. When the gospel is coursing through your veins like blood, you will love. You will love. And it will be genuine. And it will be real. And it will be sacrificing. You will love people in this church, people you thought you could never love, you'd love them. And then secondly, you pray. You pray. You know, St. Augustine said it this way. He said, command what you will and grant what you command. You see that? Command, Lord, command me to love you and to love your people. Command me, but grant me what you command. Give it to me. Because you can't do it. Forget about it. You just can't do it without Him. Could you believe without Him? Could you repent without Him? No, and you can't love without Him. You pray every day, God, make me a lover. Make me a loving person.
You have to pray that way. It acknowledges that every Christian virtue is not something that comes naturally, but it is a supernatural work of God in the heart. When that happens, God is glorified. His church is built up. And his kingdom will be from everlasting to everlasting. All because he loved. And we loved. Let's pray. God, I thank you for giving us your inspired and inerrant word. God, it's amazing to me, Lord, the stuff that's in five words. Five words that contain within them everything we need for life and godliness. I thank you, God, for this wonderful church. I thank you, Father, that you have called them by name. I thank you, Father, that you've imputed to them the very righteousness of your Son. I thank you, Father, that every bit of love, genuine love they exercise is because of your mercy and because of your grace. I pray, Father, that you would continue to do that. Make us a people who are marked by love. After all, your Son said that they will know that we're Christians by our love. They will know that we know you by the way we love each other. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they put their faith in him. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You please stand for the reading of the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. You're all dismissed.